Puritan Presbyterian pastor John Flavel once remarked the following. I would really recommend anything by John Flavel. He said this, though. He said, "Guilt is to danger what fire is to gunpowder. A man need not fear to walk among many barrels of powder if he have no fire about him." Amen. And so Flavel's point there is obviously that carrying around guilt with you everywhere you go is a very, very dangerous thing. Living with guilt, the guilt of something that you may have done wrong, some sin that you may have committed, the guilt of perhaps people that you have hurt, situations you have ruined. Walking around with that kind of guilt can absolutely destroy you, just like walking around with a candle in a room full of gunpowder. Okay? And we've all been there. Amen? We've all been there, if we're honest. I'm sure that if I asked you to think about something today that you feel extremely guilty about today, wouldn't take you very long to come up with that answer, right? Wouldn't take you long to think of an example that would light the fire of guilt in your heart. Because, I mean, we've all done things that have led us to have a guilty conscience. That's what sin does. Sin brings with it hurt. It brings with it suffering. Brings with us that hurt and suffering both to ourselves and indeed those that we hurt, those around us, that leads to these other things. It leads to regret. It leads to shame. It leads to remorse for what we have done and indeed, as I said, that guilty conscience that accompanies all of those things. And I say that these sins rightfully lead to a guilty conscience because as Christians, we know that that guilt that we experience, it extends beyond our own heart. It extends beyond our own minds. It extends beyond those around us who we have hurt. And it extends ultimately to our great God. That's where it goes to. We ultimately are guilty of offending and hurting God as a result of our sin. And I mean, talk about walking around with fire and, you know, in a room full of gunpowder, right? I mean, our sins have hurt the God of the universe. That's an amazing thing. And that truth, I mean, it should cause us the greatest of all guilt, more than hurting other people, more than hurting ourselves by our actions. We have hurt God when we sin. And that level of guilt, folks, can be downright debilitating. It can be devastating to you spiritually. When you add that kind of level of spiritual guilt and shame that we feel for hurting others and for hurting ourselves and indeed hurting God, that can lead us into things like depression. It can lead you to sadness, spiritual stagnation. And even as the author of Hebrews hits on over and over again throughout this book, it can lead to apostasy. It can lead to a walking away from the faith. Indeed, if guilt is not rectified, if it's not taken care of, if there is no solution to that guilt, to that guilty conscience, if that fire of guilt is not extinguished in our hearts, it's just a matter of time before those barrels of gunpowder explode, spiritually speaking, in our lives. Just a matter of time. And so we have to ask, what is the solution to this? How can we overcome the shame, the remorse? How can we indeed overcome the guilt that we feel as a result of our sin? Well, that's what our text is about today. It's about showing us the solution to our guilt. That's the title of our sermon today, The Solution to Our Guilt. And we're going to examine the one and one and only way in which guilt can be extinguished and how we can live in light of that solution for the rest of our days here on earth. So let's get into that. Breaking down these verses, we see in point number one, a reminder of our guilt, a reminder of our guilt. And so looking at those first four verses, we see basically a summary, a summation of much of what we've already covered in previous weeks, previous chapters. Verse 1, it reiterates that point that all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was merely, as it says here, a shadow of the good things to come, and that those things were not the true form of reality. In other words, that all of those Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to point to something or someone, better yet, greater. Again, that's a point that we have covered over and over and over again throughout the last few chapters. That was the entire point of that system. And also, along with that, that point is repeated concerning the sacrifices, as it says here, that are continually offered by the priests, the Old Testament priests, and how they could, according to those verses, never make perfect anyone. In other words, that besides pointing to that someone greater, pointing to Jesus, the Old Testament sacrificial system was never, ever, ever meant to save anyone. Performing those rites and rituals, they could never, according to this text, make perfect Or in other words, again, make anyone right with God. That's what it talks about when it uses the term perfect. It could never make anyone perfect. If those sacrifices could make someone perfect, then as the author points out in verse 2, there would be no need for continual sacrifices. Okay? After one sacrifice was made, the priest's job should have ended, right? If they could make us perfect. The priest's job should have ended if those sacrifices were ultimately effective to save anyone. But as we've already established, we've seen this over and over again. We saw it especially in chapter 9. Those sacrifices, they were not effective. They were not effective to save anyone. And the proof of that is verse 4, right? It says it very bluntly. Notice, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay? And so, again, they couldn't save anyone. They couldn't make anyone perfect. And so the question needs to be asked, if the Old Testament system didn't save anyone, and it simply pointed to someone greater, what exactly was its purpose? What was its ultimate purpose? Well, to answer that, you take a look at verse 3. It answers that. It says this, but in these sacrifices, there is a what? There is a reminder of sins every year. There is a reminder of sins every year. And there was the ultimate purpose of those sacrifices. They were ultimately meant to be a reminder of sin, of our sin, to point them out to us again and again and again. And so every single time an Old Testament priest went into that tabernacle that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and he performed one of those animal sacrifices, none of those sacrifices were ever meant to atone for sin, but rather be a reminder to every single person participating, the priest included, that they have in fact sinned against an almighty God. That they have sinned against the God of the universe. They were meant to point to the fact that nothing that we can do on our own, No matter how dramatic it may be, no matter how bloody it may be, no matter how religious it can be, none of those things can ever atone for our sins in God's sight. Never. Nothing that we can ever do will be able to take away our sins on our own. Indeed, we are guilty before God, and thus we deserve his wrath. And there's nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing that we can do to atone for those sins on our own. And so talk about guilt, right? Right? I mean, talk about guilt. I mean, as we read the scripture, I mean, we should feel some level of serious spiritual guilt. And why is that? Well, because again, as you read through the Old Testament law, or really read through the scriptures in general, you can read through the New Testament as well, and you see the commands of God and how God wants each and every single one of us to live as Christians, you find that as you read through those things that you never, ever measure up, right? And if you do, think twice. Right? Find that we never, ever measure up, and nor will we ever measure up to God's standards. We're always going to be falling short. We are going to be constantly guilty of breaking God's law, guilty of offending and hurting our great God as a result. And on top of that, we're going to be guilty of the hurts that we have done, as I've talked about before, to ourselves, the effects of sin on our own hearts and our lives and our bodies, and as well as hurting others as well. And folks, when you think about guilt in that way, it can be overwhelming. Can be absolutely overwhelming. When you think about the fact that on this side of eternity, that you will never ever be done sinning, and that you will never ever measure up to God's standards, it can crush you if you allow it to. It can. The weight of the guilt of sin can be devastating spiritually. And I know this. I mean, I'm a pastor. I've walked with many, many people. I've seen people who, as a result of that guilt, they live in that guilt every single day of their lives. They walk around depressed. They walk around defeated, spiritually defeated. They walk around sad. They walk around never ever being able to see the good in anything, including themselves, anyone, or anything. And so rather than being just a glasses half empty kind of person, that glass is shattered, okay? That glass is empty and shattered. That's the kind of person that they are. And then on the other hand, I've seen people, others, which unfortunately is much more common today, who as a result of this level of guilt, they attempt to relieve themselves of it by simply delving deeper and deeper and deeper into their sin. They too, they can't take the guilt. And so rather than sinking into depression about their sin and their guilt, they sink into the opposite of depression. They sink into pride. They justify their actions, in other words. They know that what they are doing is sinful and wrong, but no matter how much it hurts them, no matter how much it devastates other people, what do? They just absolve their conscience. They absolve their behaviors in their minds and again, ultimately walk away from the faith and just sink deeper and deeper and deeper into that darkness which is hurting them. Sin makes them feel really bad, as it should. And so, but rather than dealing with that sin, rather than making changes to their life, they simply say that what they are doing is not sinful at all. They justify their actions. Far more common today. Far more common. Indeed, as Flavel said, in either one of those cases, their guilt, it sets aflame that gunpowder. Okay, and ultimately what happens with these kind of folks is that they explode spiritually. They fall off the map. Many apostatize. Many deconstruct, as they call it today. They walk away from the faith. Again, which is something that the author has on his heart. At this particular time, in the time when Hebrews was written, you had many, many apostates. Many who were walking away from the faith because of their personal sins, because of the effects of Christianity, because of persecution, all of these different things. And so the idea of one walking away from the faith, that the author has this in his mind. Something that the author had in mind, and we're going to see that actually in the next few verses next week when we get into Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And so guilt, it's a very, very powerful, very, very destructive thing that all of us feel. And it indeed has the potential to create serious, serious spiritual hardships for us if it is not dealt with and dealt with correctly. But that said, while guilt is indeed something that we all do feel, and even something that the Old Testament sacrificial system was intended to do, okay, that was to be a reminder of our sins each and every year. So that was the intention. So even though that is true, what's amazing is that God didn't leave us to deal with our guilt on our own. Amen? He didn't leave us there. There is a solution. There is an ultimate solution. An ultimate, as this text calls it, a once-for-all solution that can indeed salve our conscience and set us free from the shackles of that guilt that our sin brings. And brings with it, again, granting us that ability to be able to live in that victorious way, in that way that God intends for us to live, in the grace that has just been poured out upon us. And that leads us to point number two, the one who took our guilt. The one who took our guilt. And obviously the answer to that is who? Jesus Christ. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. He's the one who the entire Bible is ultimately about, but especially the book of Hebrews, in case you haven't been paying attention. Jesus, one of the greatest points of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is the greatest of the great. That's the biggest theme that you're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus, as we go back into the beginning of the book, Jesus is greater than Moses, greatest Old Testament figure that ever walked the earth. He's greater than every single high priest that ever walked this planet. And again, he's after a greater order. We looked at that, the order of Melchizedek. He serves in a greater tabernacle, better than the one, the more holy place than any holy place here on earth. And in the case of this particular text, he is also the greater sacrifice as well. Indeed, as we looked at in chapter 9, the Old Testament Israelites, they would go into that tabernacle. They would go into that Holy of Holies over and over and over again, trying to salve their conscience, trying to rid themselves of this guilt. And they brought one animal after the next, making one bloody offering after the next in order to try and appease God, in order to try and deal with that great guilt that was on their minds and heart that they didn't cure because of their sin. And yet, as the author establishes, as I've said many a times, those sacrifices were incomplete. Just like the, as we looked at this previous, just like the Levitical priests were tainted by their own sin, and thus they themselves were inadequate to be able to bring that full mediation that we looked about last week between God and man as priests, so too were the actual sacrifices that they were offering. They were not enough. And thus a better high priest was needed, as we looked at, as well as a better sacrifice as well. A better sacrifice was needed to be prepared, as this text states, namely the physical, real-life body of Jesus Christ. Take a look at verse 5. It says this, the first part of it. It says, when Christ came into the world. I'm going to stop right there because that's a very, very important statement for us to understand. Very, very important because the author is there. He's asserting that Jesus Christ was not just a figment of our imagination. Jesus Christ was a real-life human man who actually came into this world. He walked this planet. The sacrifice that Jesus came to give through his body here, it wasn't metaphorical in nature. It wasn't symbolic. Okay, that's not what it was. Jesus, as I said, was a real-life human man. He had a real flesh-and-blood body when he came into this world. But continuing on in verse 5 to verse 7, the author, he goes on to quote, to make his point even deeper, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And again, he quotes it in a very interesting way that I just want to point out. The author is teaching, notice, that Psalm 40, which, if you study that out, is a Psalm of David, that this was actually an Old Testament quotation from none other but our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. That God the Son was actually speaking through David's pen as David was writing that psalm. Notice verse 5. He says this, when Christ came into the world, who said? He said. Speaking of Jesus. And so these Old Testament words, penned hundreds of years previous, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were actual Old Testament quotation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God the Son. And again, this just speaks to the testimony of the Scriptures, the connectedness of the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Scriptures, and indeed, as I argue often from this pulpit, the Christ-centeredness of the entirety of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. That the Bible, and I'm talking about the entire Bible, the Old Testament included, is all about one person. It is all about the God-man. It is all about Jesus Christ. The whole book, knit together, is all about him. Again, it's a subtle thing. It's easily missed in this text, but this verse is teaching the eternality of God the Son, of Jesus Christ. Christ's inclusion as well as the Word made flesh. His inclusion in the writing of the Old Testament Scriptures. And ultimately, God the Father, his sovereign plan, his eternal plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, amazing point here that's easily missed. And so the quote of Psalm 40, 6 to 8, it shows us a few things. It shows us that God was keenly aware, even back then, that those Old Testament sacrifices were not adequate, that they were not enough. As verse 5 states, it says that God did not desire these sacrifices. God didn't desire them. And God took, again, as verse 6 states, God took no pleasure in those burnt offerings. He didn't desire them. He didn't take any pleasure in them. That Old Testament system, as the author, he's established this over and over and over again, was merely to point out our guilt, to point out how sinful we really are and how nothing, as I said before, within our power could ever, ever take away those sins, no matter how religious, no matter how extravagant, no matter how extreme, no matter how bloody, couldn't satisfy God. He took no pleasure in them. Those sacrifices, they were meant to point out our sin and cause us to remember how sinful we are, so that we would feel that shame, that we would feel the guilt of that sin, and not to mention our total inability to be able to rectify, to be able to make atonement for those sins on our own, even through the most religious of system that ever walked this planet. But again, as we established last Sunday, true forgiveness of those sins on our behalf, it required restitution, if you were paying attention last week. True forgiveness required restitution. In order for God to be a just God, he can't just forgive your sins willy-nilly, okay? He can't do that without making a payment. He cannot forgive us without an atonement, restitution being made in order to rectify those sins. And so what had to happen, according to this text, is that according to verse 5, preparations needed to be made. Preparations needed to be made for that restitution through that better sacrifice. One that God the Father indeed prepared. One that God the Father would indeed desire and indeed take pleasure in. Not the Old Testament sacrifices of blood and bulls and goats, but one that he would actually want. And thus, what happened here is that an actual physical body was prepared, which Jesus, as we know and celebrate every Christmas at Advent, he took up residence in. Jesus had a physical body. And so the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of God the Son taking up on human flesh, being prepared to take the place of those inadequate burnt offerings and sacrifices, it was always God's plan. It was always his solution to take away our sins once and for all. And yes, indeed, take away that guilt that comes along with it. Jesus, he came to this earth in that body, as verse 6 points out. And while he lived in that body for 33 years of his life here on earth, he did, according to verse 7 and 9, he did completely and perfectly the will of God the Father. He was perfectly sinless. Again, in contrast to you and I as sinners, Jesus, he always did God's will. Again, there was not one time in his life where he diverted. There was not one time in his life where he sinned at all. He never once sinned against God. He was perfect as only God the Son could be. And so, yes, it is true that Jesus, the purpose of the incarnation, of Jesus coming in flesh, of him coming to this earth, the entire purpose was for him to die. His body was prepared by God himself for the purpose of being a real life, physical, bloody sacrifice in order to atone for our sins. And folks, as we enter into the winter months, as we prepare here in the next couple months to celebrate Advent, to celebrate Christmas, we need to bear these things in mind, that Christmas is not about cute little baby Jesus in the manger, all right? But rather, it's about God the Son taking on that body prepared to him by the Father, becoming flesh with that eternal purpose of making atonement for our sins. We need to make sure that we bear that in mind, what the true meaning of Christmas is. And that perfection, it made him, Jesus, and his body, it made him the only possible sacrifice that could, as verse 11 states, take away sins. It's the only possible sacrifice that could take away our sins, that could make us perfect, as we looked at. Bring with it, as verse 14 states, complete perfection for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, save you and me as sinners, in other words, okay? It was only through that perfect sacrifice that our sins could be completely eradicated. And indeed, they were completely forgiven. And the proof of that is that after this single sacrifice, verse 12, after that sacrifice was made, our great high priest, who was also, by the way, the greater sacrifice, amazing, he conquered death. After he sacrificed himself, he conquered death by doing what 3 days later? He rose from the dead and displayed that completion of the sacrifice, the acceptance of that sacrifice before God when he sat in that place of prominence, verse 12, at his right hand. When Jesus sat down and that completed work at the right hand of God. There would be no more, verse 12, repeated sacrifices for our sins after this one. No need. This high priest, he wouldn't have to stand at attention anymore. He wouldn't have to stand there anymore, but rather he would sit down. Why? Because his job was done, and done completely. As verse 18 says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for our sins. Amen? That's our great Jesus. And thus, in the completeness of that sacrifice, in the completeness of that sacrifice, we who have had that atonement, that price paid for our sins, we have been changed from the inside out. Verse 15 and 16, again, quoting Jeremiah 31, it describes that change of what true miraculous change that God brings to the life of his people. Verse 15 says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will do what? I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And so these verses, they're describing how that atonement, it brings with it not just that positional relationship between us and God, not just that positional transformation in God's sight, but also how the atonement brings a spiritual transformation to those by whom it's been applied. In the New Testament, Jesus called this in John chapter 3 being born again. Okay, the idea that you've been born of God, born from above, anothen, as the Greek says. God changes the sinner from the inside out, doing what? By putting his laws on their heart and writing them on their minds. In other words, what these verses are teaching is that the God who saved you will also be the one that changes you. The God who saved you will also be the one that sanctifies you. That just as he is responsible, not just for your justification, but he is also responsible for your sanctification. That process of spiritual transformation that is making you more and more, Lord willing, like Jesus Christ day by day. That process wherein God changes not just your actions through obedience according to this text of his laws, but also changes what? He changes your heart according to this text. He changes your mind. He changes the way that you think, and indeed the way that you feel. He changes your affections. He changes what is important to you. That's what it means to be born again. And so being a true Christian, a true born again Christian, is not just something that you mentally assert. It's not just something that you would intellectually come to one day or confess to. Being a true Christian is not something that you decide one day when you walk down an aisle and write the date on the back of the card and then forget about it until you're lying on your deathbed. That's not true spiritual transformation. Being a true Christian, a true born-again Christian, means a spiritual transformation has been caused in your heart and life by God himself. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all those who are in Christ are what? They are new creatures. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so true salvation, true born-again Christianity, true salvation is a miracle of God. The outward effects of that miracle being seen, yes, through your faith in Jesus Christ, but also by your obedience to Christ, through a mind that thinks about Christ and puts him first, and indeed through a heart that loves Christ. A heart that's been transformed to want to honor and serve that great sacrifice, the one who paid it all for my sins. But along with that spiritual transformation from God, I bring that up because that new mind, that thinks about the truths from God's word, and that new heart that loves God more than anything. It also comes this amazing promise in verse 17. Take a look at this. We've looked at this before in previous chapters when he quoted it, but it says this. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And folks, it's in this verse where we find the ultimate solution to our guilt. Namely, by remembering that as a result of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of Jesus' perfect once for all atonement for each and every single one of our iniquities, each and every single one of our sins, every single one of our lawless deeds, as they are called here, that God has completely and utterly forgotten about every single one of them. Amen? Again, I know I brought this point out last week in a different fashion in regard to the idea of forgiveness, but the fact that God has forgiven us to the point where he, as that omniscient God, where he chooses not to remember your sins anymore. I mean, that should just be all the astonishment and motivation that you need to never ever live in your guilt ever again, right? Because I ask you the question today, if God, through Jesus Christ, doesn't remember your sins, can I ask a question? Why should we remember them, Christian? Why should we remember them? Why should we live in the guilt and the shame if God doesn't apply that to us? It's the beauty of the gospel. Why should we live in the effects of that guilt, the effects of the depression, live defeated, miserable, joyless lives when the atonement made by Jesus Christ on behalf of us was so powerful and so complete that our all-knowing God, who knows everything, forgot about your sin? Amazing, right? Absolutely amazing. And so the solution, folks, to guilt is very simple. It is very simple. Look once again to the perfect, powerful, once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you feel guilty today about your sinfulness, you need to look to Christ. You need to look to the sacrifice that was paid for you on Calvary's tree. And then when you feel guilty again, you know what you need to do? You need to look to Jesus again. And then when you feel guilty again, you know what you need to do? You need to go to Jesus again and again and again and again and again. Amen? That's what it is. You need to remind yourself constantly. Preach this truth to yourself that your sins are completely and utterly forgiven. Period. End of story. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. Remind yourself that even God remembers your sin no more because of what Jesus Christ did. That is how powerful the atonement was. An amazing, amazing truth. The old Baptist preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said this. He said, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. And then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Amen? Praise God. Amen. And so in Christ, the flame of your guilt has been snuffed out completely, Christian. Completely. There is no more danger of that spiritual explosion that we talked about before. Okay? And that is something that we should all, every one of us who is a sinner today, every one of us should take joy in. We who have been truly redeemed understand how that guilt has been taken away. Folks, we should be the happiest, most joyful people that others have the pleasure of meeting. That's how we should be. Not sad, not depressed, not guilt-stricken. Happy, joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the only solution to that is by continuously looking to him. Continuously looking to that ultimate sacrifice paid in order to pay for every single one of your sins, forgive you, and indeed alleviate you of that guilt. And so, I implore you this week, brothers and sisters, as I do every week, look to Jesus once again. Look to Jesus once again this week, brothers and sisters, and be free of that guilt. But that said, while the truths of the gospel indeed grant us that joy, and they should deep down, knowing that God has forgiven us, knowing that he has set us free of that guilt, spiritually speaking. Living with that guilt here on earth, day by day, is a completely different matter, I would argue. As I said earlier, when we sin, we do major harm to ourselves that leaves tremendous scars, reminders to us of exactly how bad, how destructive our sin actually is. Sin leaves us with scars personally, right? I mean, depending upon the nature of the sin, I mean, we live with the effects of that sin. We lived with warped minds. We lived with warped emotions. Sometimes we live with physical ailments as a result of our sin, okay? They're all of which are a continual reminders of our sin, which again leaves us with that guilty conscience. It's almost like we can't escape it. I mean, how many times when you think back upon a sin that you have committed and the consequences of that sin, do you think to yourself, how stupid was I? Hey, you been there? How stupid was I? How foolish? I mean, how careless was I to commit this sin? And so the guilt just comes back. And then sin, as I said before, it also leaves scars on our relationships with others. I mean, have you ever sinned so bad against someone that they just refuse to forgive you? Have you ever sinned against somebody where they hate you? I mean, worse, have you ever sinned against somebody who says that they forgive you, but then you know in their heart of hearts that they're still struggling with that forgiveness? Kind of like what we talked about last week, because forgiveness is not as easy as we make it out to be, right? So we looked at forgiveness is not easy. And so when we are the one that needs to be forgiven of someone else, and they are still in that process of struggling through that process because of something that we did, that guilt, I mean, we feel it. It can be debilitating. It can be depressing. Am I the only one? No. I mean, it's absolutely true. But it's in those kind of situations where that solution that we looked at for guilt, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, he must become ever more prevalent in our hearts over and over again in order to extinguish that flame of guilt before it blows up on us spiritually. As I said earlier, most of the time, people who are guilt-stricken, they go in one of two directions. They either sink into depression or they deconstruct spiritually. It's usually one of two directions. And either way, it's devastating to watch. It's devastating to watch that gunpowder explode. Just is. And so, in order to avoid that spiritual destruction in those kind of situations, as I said, we need to first look to Jesus Christ again. We need to remember that positionally, that we are forgiven before God through Jesus Christ. But then, in light of that forgiveness, very practically, we need to strive to live the way that Jesus did. We need to strive to live with the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If sin has left scars in your life that lead to guilt, You need to fight with all of your might against those sins from here on out, Christian. That's why sin is so destructive, and we need to do all that we can to realize the sinfulness of sin and indeed fight with all of our might against sin, because it affects us, it destroys yourself, it destroys families, it destroys everyone. Every time you are tempted to return to that sin. And I would argue, remember the devastation that sin caused, and then purpose in your heart of hearts to never ever allow me to go in that direction again. Never ever do it again. Again, don't be like that. Remember that disgusting dog that the Proverbs talk about? Proverbs 26:11 says this. It says, as a dog returns to its what? As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Right? And I love that verse because it shows just how gross and vile and disgusting that sin actually is. When you return to your sin, sins that have hurt yourself, devastated you spiritually, hurt others, I mean, it's exactly like the dog in that verse. It's like, it's just gross, disgusting, it's stupid, it's vile. And more importantly, it's just going to make you feel worse in the end, okay? That's what it is. Returning to your sin is only going to add more guilt, not take it away. And so if you're living with the guilt of your sin today, you need to fight with all of your might, Christian, by the power of God. You need to fight against that sin. And I pray that he would be gracious in giving you the victory over that sin this week. But maybe that sin has left those guilty scars because, again, as I've talked about before, how they've affected other people. Again, maybe because of something that you did, somebody else refuses to forgive you. Maybe they're struggling with you in some way, shape, or form. We're all there. We all have people that struggle with us. We're all sinners. I mean, how do we live with that kind of guilt? I mean, what do you do in those cases? Well, again, I would argue you need to first look to Christ. You remember that the most important person in your life, your God, has forgiven you first and foremost, even if that person doesn't, okay? And with that sin, not only have you hurt that other person, but you've hurt God, but he's forgiven you through Jesus. And so you need to take joy in that first and foremost, to remember that you are positionally forgiven before the Lord. But in regard to that other person, I would say this: you need to do all that you can to make it right with the person that you have hurt. okay? To restore that relationship in whatever way that you can. Every situation is different, of course, but that usually involves going to that person and humbling yourself and confessing your faults before them. Confessing your sin to them first. Admit that what you did was wrong, that what you did was hurtful, that you regret what you did in that hurt. And if they hear you out, praise God. Again, you need to do what you can to try and make amends with that person. Again, that depends on the situation. But restoration, just in general, is not an easy thing when it comes to, from human to human. As I said last week, forgiveness is a very, very hard thing for us to do. Okay, but again, God did it for us. But again, we are unable to do it completely because we just can't forget. We forgive and forget. Yeah, you can forgive, but can you really forget? We talked about that last week. And so I would just say this, is that even if you go through this process, don't expect things to be hunky-dory immediately just because you admitted that you were wrong and you're trying to make things right with that person. Situation, again, depending upon the offense, it might never be 100% right again, nor normal, ever. But just because that may be true doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to be peacemakers. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to make amends in those ways, because ultimately, I would just say this, you're not ultimately responsible for whether or not that person forgives you or not and accepts you. You are responsible for what you do and what you do to try and make that situation correct. But in these kind of situations that I've cited, again, guilt is, it's always going to come knocking in our hearts, always, because we're just going to keep on sinning, okay? And so you need to have that solution in mind. You need to have it. You need to have that solution constantly on your heart and mind, and praise God that He has given that solution through none other than the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so remember that solution for your guilt each and every single day, believer. Remember what Christ did for you on the cross. Remember it often. Preach it to your heart. Preach it to yourself when you feel that guilt starting to rise. When again, using Flavel's analogy, I'm loving that analogy today. When that flame starts to be stoked, put it out through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ did for you, and as you remember Him, again, may that fire be put out, and may the devastation of that sin be avoided, and may He get all of the glory as He continues to change us, and indeed sanctify us, and make us more like our great Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for this truth. Lord, I thank You so much that every one of our sins through Your atonement has been paid for and forgiven. And Lord, that You remember our sins no more. Our lawless deeds are as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, that is something that as we looked at last week and continue to marvel at this week, it's something that is powerful. It's something that we don't understand. And yet, Lord, we're so thankful for it. And so, Lord, I pray for us today, Lord. I pray especially as we continue to travel down this pilgrim road, God, having to go through just the ups and downs of life, God, and as we have to deal with our sins and the effects of our sins, God, that we would first and foremost remember that we need not live in that guilty conscience, because You've forgiven us. You have completely bought and paid for us, Lord, completely through the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, we praise You for that. But, Lord, I pray, God, that as we have to deal with the effects of those sins, that You'd grant us wisdom, that You would grant us Christ-likeness, that You'd grant us the ability to be able to fight against those sins with all that we have. And indeed, Lord, just be able to just honor You, Lord, in all areas of our lives, in relationships with ourselves personally. And may, Lord, You get the glory as You continue to alleviate this guilt from our lives through the blood of Jesus, as we come back to the cross again and again and again, looking at that powerful work and how amazing, amazing that grace really is. Lord, we love You, and we trust You, Lord, that You will do Your work in each heart today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.